All right, let's get started. Is Brian asking Lisa some prayer lines?
Sure.
Let's pray.
Our great God, our Creator and our Redeemer, we come to you tonight so thankful for this time that we have to gather together in peace and to study your word. We're thankful for the lesson that Jeff has prepared for us. We're thankful for the receptive hearts that we have. Please be with us. Help us to contribute to this conversation. Help us to have soft hearts to receive your word and to receive correction and to apply this to our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So last week in chapter 4, one of the things we noticed in particular was the dangerous nature of Jonah's complaint there against God. God decides to spare Nineveh. Jonah is upset about that. God, twice in the chapter, will ask Jonah if it's good for him to be angry. And in particular, what Jonah in verse 2, this is why I may taste the food of Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious, God, and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. And that, of course, is Jonah basically, near quoting Exodus 34, where at Sinai, in the aftermath of the Golden Calf incident, when God has threatened to destroy Israel, Moses intercedes, God relents from judgment on Israel, and God declares the meaning of his name in this incident, that he's not just the God who is I am, back in the burning bush, he is also a God of compassion, who by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, but above all, he's a God of chesed. He's a God of that covenant loyalty, wants relationship over his rights. And again, it's interesting, besides the fact that the dangerous fact that Jonah is literally not just arguing with God, he's literally saying, God, I don't like the kind of God you revealed yourself to be. But along with that, he's basically, it's okay when Israel gets this mercy from God, but it's not okay, threatening to destroy Israel. But it's not okay when God spares others. And so that was, we talked about that a bit last week. And it's interesting, though, when you get to the end of the line here, when you get all the way down to the last verse, verse 11 there, when you get to all the way down to where the rubber meets the road, God asks Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons. It's interesting, with Hebrew, the way it's worded there, they use the word Adam. The basic word for humanity, God emphasizing the solidarity that Jonah has with these people. They may not be ethnically, Jonah comes from Abraham, these people do not. But what they all have in common is Adam, humanity, Adam. And so, God asking Jonah to think about it from that angle. Why should Israel alone experience this side of God? I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, the significance that God wants to universalize Jonah's scope of concern and pity. And that's the word in your English translation, the word that's used, God showing pity. Bill?
Last week I was thinking, the word is God's chesed.
Yeah, chesed.
But it's the Gentiles. So what's the covenant love that he's showing to Gentiles as apart from love?
Yeah, that word isn't, it's primarily a covenant word, but the larger idea is just God's loyalty in general, particularly in the covenant, when he makes a covenant, but his loyalty. Again, I think even here in verse 11, that using all different words in Hebrew, God could have used using Adam to emphasize his loyalty to humanity. But let's just go ahead and pull this thread a little bit now, because we get this a little bit later. But I want you to think a little bit about, I think we talked about this a little bit last week. The idea that God wanted to use Israel to be a light to the nations, that God actually intended it. Did we talk about this already last week? Yeah. At the end of the day, God's covenant with Israel was not meant to be exclusive. It was meant to eventually lead the nations to come to God. And so I think that's part of it. Jonah's missed the mission is the idea. Okay, we've seen some last week. So we did talk about this thread a little bit last week. I won't rehash that tonight. Then you go back and read especially Deuteronomy 4 through about chapter 10, but 4 or 5 in particular, God emphasizes that you guys keeping the covenant will lead the Gentiles to say, what people is so wise and has a God so near as Israel does if they kept the covenant. So God wanted this relationship expanded through their right living. And of course, they failed. But that gives us a little bit more insight. We're going to talk about Joel later in the quarter.
that could, you know, give us a little bit more insight into some of those messianic prophecies then about, you know, Israel failed at her job. The nations never looked at Israel and said, hey, we want to know your God. They said Israel's adopting the nation's gods, right? And that's what things are destroyed for eventually. But you think about some of those prophecies, think about especially Isaiah chapter 2, when finally in the last days, the nations will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. What was supposed to happen will happen not through Israel 1.0, but through the church, through Jesus. So that still was always God's goal, was that there will be a people who live the life that draws the world back to God.
I can see how a Jew living post-conquest, where we've been told to go wipe them out, and we've done some of that,
yeah,
turn right around and say, okay, you need to be a light to the nations. Well, we just were spending a lot of effort killing them all.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a challenge for them. I can understand why.
Oh, yeah, no. And again, you know, kind of like we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, Nineveh is evil. Mm-hmm. And Nineveh has done, the Assyrians have done horrible things. You know, again, people who rejoiced in their cruelty, just literally carving on their palace walls kind of stuff, just awful people.
Does he also say, given the excuse of Nineveh, that they're really ignorant of what's going on?
Well, that's going to be part of it too. Yeah, well, it's interesting when you look at, you go back to verse 11 again. These people who do not know their right hand from their left, you know, as well as the cattle, you know, as well as even the animals. We forget God does care about creation too that gets caught up in this. But it's interesting that whole right and left hand, that echoes, going back a little, that echoes also back to God's relationship with Israel. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5 real quick, still back in Deuteronomy. Look at this. In the context here, you know, this is where in earlier in the chapter, God has had Moses reiterate the Ten Commandments here to the people. And so they're supposed to observe that. I'll pick up in verse 28. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. The Lord said to me, I've heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Notice the originally Israel says, we'll keep the covenant. We'll obey these commandments. Oh, that they had such a heart always as this, to fear me, to keep all my commandments, and that they go well within their sins forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land which I'm giving them possess. And here's the verse that brought us here, verse 32. And you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God commanded you. And kind of similarly, late in the book of chapter 28, you know, same type of language there. Oh, down around, I'll pick up verse 13. And God's here pronouncing blessings if they keep the covenant at the end. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside today from any of the commandments I command you today, to the right hand or to the left. Same type of language in Solomon's day. Go with me, 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's see. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon's day. Where you begin to get an idea, kind of a parallel type language. It's now not right hand and left hand, but give your servant therefore an understanding mind to give govern your people, having to discern between good and evil. Who's able to govern this great people? This idea of right hand and left hand, of turning to the right or left, you know, kind of the, and just binary thinking. These folks don't know good from evil. These folks have never been taught. Jonah, can't you have some words in them? Can't you have some interest in them? When, for the first time, the word of God's been declared to them through your prophecy, and God, you know, and they want to repent. And Jonah's, you know, they deserve to die. That's all Jonah can see. So, yeah, and there is that whole, you know, even still, you guys have the law, and look at you guys. How much more when Nineveh finally gets the word of the Lord and decides to repent? Come on, man. You don't understand your God. So.
And that kind of part of the Romans 1 and 2, the terrible Gentiles, and he says, but you do the same thing.
Yeah, that you know, that legendary in our circles, chapter 1, where it's just, it's a carnival of ugliness. And then he turns to chapter 2, but you, O man, and you're without excuse, even more so, because you certainly point the finger, but you yourselves commit adultery, you yourselves. Yeah, it is interesting, the hypocrisy. And of course, that's the whole thing. You know, Jonah showed he does not have the right kind of heart. Are you right to be angry at Jonah? He's literally asking him to judge his own rightness. And that's there. Good. All right. Anything else on that line? Are we good? Is that good, Bill? We need to...
It's just, I think we forget that about this other 95% of the world over there.
100%.
Unguided and unhinged and needing help.
Groping in the darkness. Again, I think we know Isaiah's, you know through this case of the servant of the Lord, you know, the Gentiles have seen a great light. They dwelt in darkness, but then they see a great light.
It says, and cattle. You were speaking on that a little bit. You said, that God cares about the cattle. I'm just speaking. I just thought, if some cattle died, that's not a big deal. It's not a soul. No, that's what
Yeah, but think about Jesus. Even the sparrow does not fall without his knowledge. Go back to some of the Psalms in the Old Testament. He feeds the animals, basically. To paraphrase loosely, he gives each their food in their season as a means of thinking about how much more than he cares for us. That's part of Jesus' ultimate argument. He takes care of them how much more than you, who are far more valuable than a sparrow. It's not that they're on the same level as us, but they're not nothing to God either. They're not nothing to God. When he has Noah get on the ark, he puts animals on with him too. God likes his creation. He doesn't like what we've done with it, but he likes his creation.
Well, that's what Paul said in Romans, right? The creation groans the burden of sin that
we exactly
brought
on the world. That's exactly right. Longing for its own redemption. And we forget Genesis 3, it wasn't man that was cursed, it was the ground that was cursed. So God likes ostriches. Yes, maybe a lot though, sorry.
Should remind us to love our enemies, pray for our enemies.
Yeah.
In a sense, this is where it comes down to us, how we need to consider that.
Yeah, that's pretty hard, isn't it? That's pretty hard. Yeah, Clint?
I was just going to add that idea about the fact that even from the beginning, back in Deuteronomy, even before that, God had a vision of saving the whole world, not just the Jews. It shows God's eternal nature.
Yeah.
Because, if you look from a couple of decades or even a couple of centuries, the Jews just couldn't understand there was anything outside of them, right?
Yeah.
But God thinks in thousands of years. Right?
And
from the very beginning, God's plan was not just that this little group of people in this one insignificant part of time. God says, our life is like a vapor.
Right.
The period of the Jews was a vapor, in God's existence. But his plan always was for everyone to be saved.
Yeah.
And it's so much grander than what, Jonah didn't understand the mission. Because it's hard for us sometimes because God's view is so much grander. His ways are higher than our ways.
Right.
But it shows from the beginning he had a much bigger plan than just being the God of a small group of people who they thought was all the world at the time. But now, 2,000 years later, we know that he wasn't all the world.
No, everyone always forgot what God said to Abraham in the very beginning of the project. Through you, all nations shall be blessed.
Yeah.
They don't mind their own blessing, but they were actually part of a end game.
Well, and the idea that Christ came from not just originally Jewish people, but God accepted those who were seeking him into the family.
Yeah.
And we see that with Ruth and
Rahab.
And when you think about it, those were the descendants, ancestors of the Savior.
Yeah.
But yes, because they had the heart that God is looking for.
Yep.
And so all along that was true.
What you see in the Old Testament is what really made you an heir of Abraham was faith, not DNA. And then even, when you look at Jesus' immediate family, Joseph is a just man, Mary is a submissive woman, Elizabeth and John, or Zacharias rather, the parents of John the Baptist are godly, devout people. Suffering in their barrenness, but devout in their service to God. There were those people hanging around, and those were people God comes coming back to, that righteous remnant that's always there in the midst of the mess.
And Anna and Simeon.
Well, two of my favorite people in the Bible. That scene kills me in Luke's gospel every time I look at it. Those are my kind of people, man. That's, I want to be Simeon when I grow up. Bill.
So, most of my life, I guess, when I've been reading the Bible, I thought that the sign of Jonah that Jesus talks about in the Gospels would be only the sign of Jonah would be given to this wicked generation who are always seeking for a sign. But the one place where that gets a little wonky is in Luke 11, because he says, just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Ninevites had no idea about Jonah getting thrown into the sea, swallowed by a fish, thrown up on the beach, you know, and that he was opposed to all that. He just came in and he preached whatever he was supposed to preach, and they responded. So to me, there's two signs potentially here. Not only the 3 days in the earth, but repentance of the nations is what God, that's the sign, that's the real sign that Jesus is going to be producing through his death and sacrifice.
Right. Well, and verse 32 of Luke 11 actually helps you with that. You know, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment against this nation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's your point.
Yeah.
And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So yeah, the resurrection is certainly part of it, but beyond that, yeah, the fact that Jesus comes to the great city and says, you know, 40 days, you know, or you're going to be destroyed, so to speak, and they kill him.
Well, I think that the Jewish leaders he's talking to are probably going, I know what you're saying, and that it was, Jonah was right.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
They're defending Jonah's resistance to try to teach the Gentiles.
Yeah, and it's really funny. When you look in the book of Acts, you know, we don't always kind of pay attention to where the, you know, geographically where you're at when the opposition arises. When it's the apostles preaching in Palestine, you know, it's the declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God that the Jews lose their minds at. You know, these men intend to bring his blood upon us. But when you get out to the diaspora, the Gentile world, the diaspora, there the Jews in the synagogues aren't upset with thinking about Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God potentially. You know, because after all, we're looking for a Messiah. You know, we're not invested in Jerusalem politics. We live way out here in the diaspora. They have no problem. You know, we're looking for a Messiah. So sure, tell us about Jesus of Nazareth. Did he keep the prophecies or not? Where they always lost their minds with the apostles, Paul in particular, was when he also proclaims the Gentiles get into on the same terms. And that's, if you watch the book of Acts carefully, that's where they lost their minds with Paul in particular. The idea that the Gentiles get in on this on the same terms. No addition. That's where they got upset. And even if you think about this, you go to when Paul gets in trouble in Jerusalem, those trips back was about Acts 21. This man, you know, deals with Gentiles, brought them in the temple. It was a false accusation. That was the issue by that point. The Gentile inclusion on the same terms. People still did not want to think about that.
Jeff, to piggyback on that, even now, all nations shall flow into it, the church. It assaults the crevices of our heart, because we can start feeling some of that today.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, and so it's saying, like, no one has it's no race that has anything on the church.
Sure.
It's like everyone, and so we all have to humble ourselves and embrace that thought if we're going to embrace Christ. And sometimes that can be challenging to have that thought at heart and really go into your heart and say, is this how I really believe or how I really live? And we see this in the book of Jonah.
That's exactly right. You know, you got to remember, you know, this is, you know, we're getting to Joel here in a week or two. Of course, Joel is famously quoted on the day of Pentecost. And the whole point of the day of Pentecost, I mean, a lot of you are familiar with this, but, you know, if you're not, day of Pentecost, part of the reason why, you know, God has that miracle of the tongues and, you know, and everybody hears their own language, and he lists a bunch of nationalities, and if you put those nationalities on a map, it basically goes around the known ancient world is what it is. And so what he's saying is this is the undoing of Babel. You know, the nations were scattered at Babel because of human sin, and now with the coming of the gospel and the Spirit bringing the gospel and power of the apostles, now everybody here, what was the judgment at Babel in the scattering? It was the languages. That's what still keeps us separated to this day. We don't understand each other. You think of a different part of the world, you understand each other. Even if you want to get along, it's hard to get along. You don't understand each other. But the whole point of that miracle, of all these nationalities gathering, everybody could hear in their own language, you know, is the undoing of Babel. The whole idea is that in the church, God is undoing this judgment on the human race and bringing one humanity back together, which has been a persistent challenge. It may have been Jew and Gentile in the first century. Look at some of Paul's letters. Look at the book of Acts. But it's always been a challenge to pull different ethnicities and different backgrounds together and hold them in peace and unity in one body. Everybody, when you draw a picture of Jesus, tends to make Jesus look like you, white, black, brown, whatever. We all draw a picture of Jesus like us. And that's the challenge, is to stop doing that.
Jesus was Jewish, he looked like what he did, and then bottom line is he wants to be the Lord of all. And so that's the constant challenge in the church to this day, is to, you know, we think the Jew-Gentile thing's over. Yeah, but the racial thing, you know, just, we still struggle. Every nation's got racial struggles. The undoing of Babel, it starts in the church. And that's what the Day of Pentecost was all about. That was the ultimate meaning of that sign, the way God introduced the gospel to the world at the mountain of the house of the Lord. A different city. You know, man built a city called Babel. God built a city called Jerusalem and undoes Babel there. Pretty cool stuff. Now, was that a Harold or somebody? Yeah, Harold. Yes, I'm sorry.
This is a little bit of a tangent from what you've been talking about.
That's okay.
But I, as I read this chapter, I see echoes of Job's confrontation with God, yeah, in the sense that, you know, both Job and Jonah are basically complaining to God about how he's running the world.
Yep. And by the way, so this Habakkuk, and right. So yeah, it's actually, there were quite a few guys who, Jeremiah, he publicly preaches strong stuff, but privately he laments pretty, complains pretty hard.
It's a constant refrain, and I guess what it tells me is that when you have righteous men, you can look at Jonah and say, well, yeah, it was Jonah. But when you look at, you know, people like Job and Habakkuk and others that had the same problem, it lets me know that it's not an occasional problem with some people. It's a persistent problem,
yeah,
a persistent challenge for people of God to think that I know better than God knows, or things are not happening the way I think they should be happening in my family, in my church, in my community, in my nation, in the world. Why is this happening? Rather than and blaming God or blaming somebody else, rather than accepting in faith and walking by faith and saying, I don't know how things are happening. I don't understand why God is allowing these things to happen, but I'm going to still believe and I'm going to still walk by faith.
That's exactly right.
And let God's will be done and pray the prayer in that way.
Yeah.
Rather than, I think we often say, thy will be done. What we really mean is,
do my will.
So consciously, it's, Lord, why don't you bend your will to my will, and absolutely, then you can let your will be done.
Absolutely.
I want to tell you how it's supposed to be done.
And it's funny to that point, Harold. You know, one of the other places in the Old Testament, you see a lot of questioning and wrestling with God is lament songs. How long, O Lord? You know, and just in all this, where is you? Where are you kind of stuff. And one of the things you'll notice, the difference in the tone of the Psalms, and especially the stronger lament Psalms versus like Jonah, is the lament Psalms bring their complaints to God because he's God. Jonah says, you know, going to go back to what we were talking about last week, Jonah says the problem is the kind of God you are. And there's a world of difference in complaining to God about who he is versus complaining to God about, I'm confused, I'm scared, I'm frustrated, yet you still are God. That's why I'm calling to you. I got questions, I got concerns, I'm frustrated, but you are still God, right? Whereas Jonah says the problem is the kind of God you are. And there's a world of difference. In other words, it's not the question you ask or the frustration you express, it's the spirit in which you ask it or express it. Jonah's fundamentally rebellious, clearly. The psalmists are not.
Well, there's a missing reverence there, obviously.
Oh, absolutely.
Right? I mean, it's, yeah, the reverence that's lacking.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, and even Habakkuk, you know, Habakkuk realizes he's heading in chapter 2, and Habakkuk, he's gone a little too far. Now I will sit down and see how he will answer. You know, he probably was pushing the limits there a little bit, and so he backs off, and that's where he learns the just shall live by faith. He was open to God's correction, whereas Jonah ends the book still in a rugged argument with the Almighty about what's happened. So, to that end, let's do this as we're kind of getting a little bit on the back side of time. I'm assuming that clock's accurate. The book, interestingly, ends without apparent resolution, right? We end with, you know, this, you know, really chapter 4, you know, you got this ongoing back and forth between God and Jonah, you know. Jonah's at the beginning of the chapter, he's very upset, prays to the Lord. Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew you, I knew who you are, and that's the problem. Therefore, by the way, verse 3, it's not the only place he does this, a couple places. Oh, Lord, please take my life from me now. He sounds just like rebellious Israel in the wilderness, right?
several times. Like, real quick example, in case you forgot, go to Exodus 16, watch. He sounds just like Israel's rebelliousness. I mean, it's almost like an individual recapitulation of the struggle of God and Israel in Exodus that led to Exodus 34 in the first place. Because in chapter Exodus chapter 16 is a quick example. Verse 2, the whole congregation of Israel grumbles against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people of Israel said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you brought us out and wanted to kill this assembly with hunger. This is classic Israelite behavior, man. We'd be better off dead in Egypt. So they were crying out for deliverance when they were in Egypt. Just like Jonah was crying out for deliverance in the belly of the great fish. Isn't that funny? He's a quintessential Israelite, recapitulating the wilderness. And just like Israel has learned nothing, he doesn't like the God of Exodus 34. He still wrestles with that God. And so we have that going on. And he goes out, and God, just like with the great fish, he appoints a plant, and then he appoints the worm, and then he appoints the east wind. You know, God very much managing this situation to teach Jonah an experienced parable, a parable by experience. And again, Jonah asked that he might die, versus it's better for me to die than to live. Well, man, you had your chance earlier, you didn't want it. And by the way, you know, Jonah's name, I think I mentioned before, means dove. He's flighty. You know, he's just all over the place. And again, God asks him for the second time, verse 9, do you do well to be angry now for the plant? And, you know, God's whole point is, you didn't do anything for the plant, and yet you're more interested in this silly plant. Then I, as the creator, you don't think I, as the creator, have a right to be concerned about my Adam, my 120,000 Adam, my human beings, and the cattle for that matter. Even the cattle. Yeah, you care about the plant. You care about a plant you didn't create. Why can't the creator care about things he did create? Who are you, Jonah? And so the book ends with this question. Should I not pity Nineveh? And that ends with, what do you think the significance is of ending the book this way? Never telling us Jonah's answer, Jonah's decision, or the outcome of the argument. What's the significance of ending the book this way?
Well, when this was written, mm-hmm. the audience already knew what the end of Nineveh was, and it was very bad for them. But I think God stops before all that happens because they're still worthy of salvation.
Okay. Kenneth, that was the end.
Well, I was just going to say that it really doesn't matter what Jonah's answer was. It's what God thinks that counts.
Okay, yeah, Jonah's irrelevant in this case. It's really about God. You know, we know where God is on this.
Right, and when it was written, that was the point.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, Brian?
I think it's meant to be reflective.
Good.
So not to Kenneth's point, it's not about what Jonah answered, it's how would we answer.
Yeah, yeah, and that's where I think the rubber meets the road. Jonah's irrelevant. This story, you know, whatever happened between Jonah and God, between Jonah and God, you know, it's like the story of the, you've heard the story before of the guy on the airplane reading his Bible. He sits next to him and says, "What you read? What reading the Bible?" He says, "You believe that stuff in the Bible actually happened?" He said, "Yes, ma'am, I do." He says, "Really? There's some stuff that's so hard to believe. Like, you really believe that, you know, Jonah, you know, God has Jonah survive 3 days and, you know, in this great fish?" And, "Yes, ma'am, I do. The Bible says that I believe it." And she says, well, how did he do it? He says, "I don't know. I guess when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah how it worked out." And she says, "Well, what if he's not in heaven?" He says, "Well, then you can ask him."
Yeah.
You know, there's a sense in which what happens to Jonah really doesn't matter for us. The issue is, and why this book's in the canon, it's for everyone else who reads it to make the decision, because this is the quintessential issue, right? Can you love the way God loves, pity the way God pities, feel common humanity, grief at sin, joy in somebody's repentance? Can you love your enemies and bless those who persecute you and despitefully abuse you?
You know, the fact that it is in the Hebrew Scriptures says a lot, because many of them had the same feelings he did about the Gentiles.
100%, yeah.
But they're honest enough to put this story in there for us all to reflect on them and ourselves. I mean, they wrote it for their own benefit. We're benefiting because of it. But
yeah.
It's interesting. It actually speaks to the veracity of the Scriptures. That it's got, it's not complimentary
no.
to the people who were
putting it together.
No. And what's funny, you know, people always make those kind of, you know, when they're biblical skeptics, and it's gonna come, you just haven't read enough of the extra biblical literature to see such a qualitative difference in the way the Bible tells on itself, the people who wrote the Bible tell on themselves, and the way that just an ancient works, you know, it's propaganda. You know, the victors write the history, right? Yes, ma'am, of that.
It's impossible for us to understand it unless we understand our own state with God. That's the end. It's like, do you really get this? You cannot unction this type of love and pity towards anyone until you see yourself in God's pity toward you and the depth of it. And once that happens, it becomes a natural unctioning of the Spirit that's in us to love anyone we come in contact with to try to share the gospel with them. That's my job. Yeah. Not my job, but I know what I'm trying to say. That's what I'm supposed to do when I come in contact with someone and they don't know Christ. How can I not share that?
Yeah, you know, and of course, and to that end, you know, it just goes back to, we look at the prophets, you know, other prophets, meaning, you know, there are places where God basically says, you know, I didn't pick you because you were some great nation. You know, I picked you to show my mercy and then extend it to the world to show kind of God, I didn't pick you because you deserved it or you were great. And we forget that too sometimes, that, you know, what we don't deserve, we are all beggars at the feast.
This is, to me, also another reason, one of those echoes of Genesis, but he uses the 120,000, you said, versus Adam's.
Yeah.
Adam's created 120,000 people. 120,000 people created in my image. 120,000 God-bearing images that live in that city that don't know the difference between the right, that's another way of saying between good and evil. Whereas Adam and Eve in the garden, they didn't know the difference between good and evil. They weren't ready to rely on God's wisdom to show them what was right and wrong.
Right.
And here's, it's kind of a replay of that, and God's saying, I'm trying to reach out to these new Adams, these Adams, these men that bear my image.
Yeah.
And I want to show them right and wrong. They don't understand it. And that's what you were sent there for. And you don't want to do it, and so it's just like it's a, I guess everything goes back to Genesis a lot of times, but that seems to be one of those cases.
Yeah, no, I mean that's it. I mean, we forget that God is a universal God who made all man in His image. That means everybody.
Reminds me of Abraham's discussion of God about Sodom and how many righteous does it take for you to save the city, and he finally stops at 10 because he knows that there's one. God's not going to make the righteous suffer for the wicked. So Jonah just reflected on that. It's like, you know, kind of on weak ground here.
Well, you know, when God's, you know, puts you in a fish and it strikes the plant and sends the wind, and at some point you think you kind of figure out you're not going to win on this one. Oh, yes, ma'am, thank you.
I was just thinking about Matthew 11, where Jesus has done all of these great miracles. And he says, if these miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But I have done all of this, and your hardness of heart, you have rejected me.
Yeah.
You know, and he says that to several, even Capernaum, you know, to several cities. And so, surely we have to look at that and we have to say, am I being like them?
Yeah.
Am I hard of heart? Because that's what Jonah did. It's the exact same thing that those cities were doing. They had the Savior. Sometimes I think, well, if I was back then, what would I have?
It's a scary thought, isn't it? It's a humbling thought. Yeah, and it's funny, you know, you go back to even when God changes Jacob's name to Israel there at the Yabok. He changes his name to basically one who wrestles or struggles with God. Because that's what Jacob had been doing his whole life. You know, even back to when he was first fleeing and though that night at Bethel there, literally bargains with God, you know, as he's leaving the land, if you bring me back, then you will be my God. And just, you know, God, he always wrestles with God. He wrestles with everybody. And God probably changes his name after the night wrestling with the angel. Your name is Israel, the God struggler. And that is very much who his people always were down to Jesus' day when he weeps over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. So, heartbreak all around. Reminds me of the book of Hosea, there when God decides to restore the northern kingdom. You know, how can I give you up? Will you forgive me? Compassion. Oh, thank you. Thank you. All right. Well, last word on Jonah here. I don't want to pivot to Joel with like 2 minutes left or whatever that clock says. Not worth it. Okay, we will.
8:05.
Oh, my God. Okay, the elder says 8:05, so we're good. Talk a little bit about Joel. You know, it's funny, I can't remember, Scott Inkin, I can't remember why we put Joel and Jonah together. I think just because we never study them or they're short or something. Yeah, I think that's all it was. Exactly, yeah. We made this schedule so long ago, I forgot what the rationale was. They're both short and understudied. you know, pivoting Joel a little bit. Joel is one of the kind of less familiar of the minor prophets, similarly short, four chapters. Probably for us, best remembered because of Peter's famous use for it in Acts chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost. But obviously, there's more to it than that, and that's why we'll spend some time with it. And maybe even as we do that, better understand, you know, we talk about this from time to time, maybe haven't said it in a while. But, you know, a lot of times when apostles or New Testament writers, when they pulled a passage to explicitly quote, they weren't just quoting it for its, you know, the immediate words as we tend to think of them. They were often invoking the entire context, which further enriches our understanding of what they were saying when they quoted it. The whole context matters. It's kind of like in the Gospels when Jesus there in the temple, calls the place a den of robbers or thieves, you know, whatnot. And they lose their mind with it. You have to understand, they understood what Jesus was getting at. We just think he was saying harsh things about their monetizing the temple. He was. But he pulled that phrase from Jeremiah chapter 7, which was Jeremiah's famous temple sermon, where he goes in and says, you call, say the temple, 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 Lord, God will never destroy this place from the Lord, but he will. And they understood that Jesus came and pulled a Jeremiah on him. And of course, what does Jesus shortly thereafter prophesy? It will be destroyed again. They heard clearly what he was getting at. It wasn't just a, you know, I don't like the way you monetize this place. They knew the context in which he pulled it. He was saying way more than shame on you for monetizing the temple. You guys are as bad as Jerusalem was right before God destroyed it. Watch out. And of course, that sermon got Jeremiah banned from the temple and got Jesus killed. So there you go. So yeah, the context, you know, is not just the line itself, which will have immediate relevance. It's the context. So this will give us an opportunity a little bit to maybe think a little bit about what Peter was up to. You know, certainly we're all, I think, pretty familiar with the immediate relevance, but the context to understand a little bit more about Joel might help us understand a little more richly what was happening in Acts 2 and what Peter was getting at in that day. And just look at the larger bit of it. You know, Joel had his own integrity. What was Joel up to? I will say this. The book is hard to date. You pick up commentaries, it's stated all over the map. It's hard. The two most challenging things about the book of Joel are where does it fit in the timeline? And the fact that it's so hard means it probably is not ultimately necessary to understand that. When a book's this hard to date, clearly and emphatically, I'll say a little bit more about that last week, but it's probably not as crucial. The other thing is the locust plague it begins with. And the first thing, one of the classic interpretive issues in the book of Joel is, was that a literal locust plague, or was it a metaphor for a coming army invasion? Again, ultimately, it's not a huge amount at stake in that, but just some of you like to do background reading and whatnot, I know. So just be aware if you see some weird stuff or trying to figure out seemingly contradictory things you read, that's what that's about. Classic interpretive issue. Was it a literal or metaphorical invasion of locusts? And then where does it fit in the timeline? So we'll weigh in that a little bit next week. Short book, four chapters.
Deuteronomy 34.
Say again?
He quotes Deuteronomy 34, verse 6 again, right in the middle of chapter 2. So.
Yep. Yeah, there are some clues. There are
probably
some
a little hinge there.
There are some clues to put your thumb on the scale. I agree. We'll talk about that next week a little bit. Yeah, I do have my own biases. I'll put my cards on the table next week. But yeah, so it's only four chapters. They're not very long. So you might, again, I'm a big believer in reading whole things if you can, just get a sense of the whole, not just the proof texts. And so if you've got some time in next week, four chapters, not long. Spend some time reading it through once or twice. You're not reading this search for understanding. Don't worry about that. We'll talk about it. But just see what's there.
Three chapters.
You are right. Hebrew.
Make up another one.
All right. See you next week.
Thank you.
See you next week.